It's good to see all of you here this morning, and it's good to praise him. In that song, we sing about how Jesus is prophet, king, and priest. In the Old Testament, those are three distinct roles, three distinct offices. The priests acted as mediators, representing the people as they would go and worship God. The prophets would speak forth God's word, not just prophecy and not just preaching, but really when the people were out of line with God's word, God would use them to stir them up and try to call them back to repentance. And then, of course, the king is probably the best known office. We see that with King David and his descendants, and the promise that one of his descendants would sit on David's throne forever. And in Jesus, we have all three roles. Jesus is called our priest, our prophet, and our king, and he's all three. We're going to hit that again as we open the word today, but I like to give extra sermons based on the songs that we sing. And finally, we're just going to take a moment to pray right now. We're going to pray for Jeff Parks, who's got pneumonia, and for Nancy Kotla, who just with her health, she's been really struggling. Her oxygen levels are low, and she's been struggling with breathing. So let's just go to the Lord with these needs. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the times of plenty. We thank you for the times of peace, but we also thank you for the lean times, for the times of humbling, for the trials that you allow us to go through and that you even bring, Lord, because we know that everything that comes our way, Lord, if we belong to you and if we're called by your name, Lord, you work all these things for our good. So, Lord, we thank you for the challenges. And Lord, we just want to lift up our brother Jeff Parks, his wife Judy. We just pray for your healing hand to be on him. Lord God, we just ask that you would bring healing to his lungs and just remove the pneumonia that is in his body. Lord, we just pray for complete recovery for him. Let him feel your nearness and just be strengthened by your presence this morning. Lord, we lift up our sister Nancy and her husband Dan. We just thank you for her gift of hospitality, Lord, her big heart, Lord, her love for you and for her family and for her church family. Just open up her lungs, Lord God, and enable those oxygen levels to increase as only you can do. Lord, bring relief to her body, we ask, Lord God, and we just plead with you, and you are the merciful God who is able to do all things. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, since it's Palm Sunday, we're going to take a break from our study in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to read from Luke chapter 19. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 19, we have, I think, just a really important message. It's an interesting message, but the message this morning is not so much... and only about the triumphal entry, about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey. But we're going to focus on this city, what's called the City of the Great King. Jerusalem is called the City of the Great King in Psalm 48. And then Jesus quotes that in Matthew 5 when he's telling his followers and just the people who are listening. He says, don't swear by heaven or earth, you know, don't swear by anything at all is what he's saying. And he says, and don't swear by Jerusalem. And he says, because it is the city of the great king. And of course, he is the great king. Well, what's with Jerusalem? Jesus on the triumphal entry is coming into Jerusalem. And as he's riding up onto Mount Olive, the Mount of Olives, as we're going to read here in a minute, we're going to stand there with Jesus and just imagine him looking down the valley, seeing this view, although this is a present day view. This would be, imagine Jesus looking down on the Temple Mount with the temple there. This is the view from the Mount of Olives on the screen. And you can even see the Golden Gate, the gate that Messiah, when he comes as king, is going to ride through as he comes from the east. And Jesus, what does he do? As everyone's cheering and shouting, he weeps. And he actually speaks judgment on Jerusalem. And why is Jerusalem such an important city that it would stir his heart and cause him to weep? Because in one sense, we step back and we realize, well, Lord, you're the God of all the earth. You've got so many cities, so many people. But what is it about this particular city that's called the city of the great king? What is it about this particular people, the nation of Israel? And why do they keep cropping up even today in the news and in current events? And so this is a Palm Sunday message, but it's about so much more than that. That we're going to learn today that the triumphal entry is not so triumphal 2,000 years ago. It really should be called the mournful entry. And let's find out why, shall we? Let's read together. Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28. Luke 19:28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the ground. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Now I'm going to turn to the book of Matthew and just read a couple of verses from the same account. And Matthew gives us some additional information. And it's Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And verse 1 says, they approached Jerusalem from the same place on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sends the two disciples in verse 2 to get the donkey. And if anyone asks, then they're to say, "The Lord needs them." And this happens. And Matthew says in 21:4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." And this is the prophet Zechariah, who ministered in the time of Zerubbabel, just before Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So we see this Old Testament prophecy from around 500 years before Christ being fulfilled. The disciples went, verse 6 says, "Just as Jesus had instructed them, they brought the donkey and the colt, they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those following him were shouting, 'Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' When he had entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" And just a little while after that, in Matthew 23, 37, this will sound familiar, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling.
Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even though they had just said that on the triumphal entry, he says, you're not going to see me until you say, and I think he means say from your heart, Baruch atah Vashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this event that we commemorate today, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. We thank you for the account written in Scripture that we have not just two, but even three accounts in three of the Gospels, Luke, Matthew, and John. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your salvation plan, which involves Jerusalem, Abraham and his descendants, and everybody who has a faith like Abraham had. Lord, we just pray that you would use your Spirit in each one of us today. Open up our eyes, help us to hunger for Jesus. Help us to have hearts that say, I'm sorry, I need you, forgive me, restore me. Lord, we yearn for you. And we're glad we can gather around the communion table this morning to remember your provision for us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message is called The City of the Great King. And the first point is on Palm Sunday, Jesus mourned over people blinded by sin. So on this day, when we call it the triumphal entry, where does it get the name, the triumphal entry? Because that's not in the Bible. At least, if you have found it, let me know. But it's a prophecy about a king coming to Jerusalem. He's gentle and humble, riding on a colt. Jesus fulfills that. I mean, that ought to be triumphal. The king coming is not a time of crying or mourning, but a time of celebration. And that's what we have as the people are celebrating. But is that what Jesus sees? And I think this morning is important, especially as we go into what is called Holy Week, the week leading up to Good Friday and Easter. We're Baptists here, so being low church, we don't really call it Holy Week. Whatever. You can call it whatever you want. But it's called Holy Week. And that's a Baptist joke, and obviously I'm not doing so good. But this is Holy Week, and it's the week really that we set aside. And you can read this. If you read the next passage in the book of Luke, you can go day by day through the week and follow Jesus' footsteps and see what he did on each day. And I challenge you to do that. Just meditate on Jesus this week and walk with him leading up to Thursday night, that Passover meal, and then the crucifixion on Friday. And while I'm at it, I want to let you know that we are going to be having our Good Friday service here on our Good Friday at 7 p.m. Please come and join us. We're going to read through the story. We're going to share a simple reading and share a communion service together as we remember Jesus. But for Jesus, was it triumphal? In Luke, what we read, do you remember what we read without looking? Why did the people start praising God? Why did they start shouting? In Luke 19, it says, because of all the miracles that he did. Isn't that interesting? Not because he's the king who's coming, not because he's the promised Messiah, but because of all the miracles that he did. I'm sure, you know, if you were to ask them, they would be excited about Jesus. But isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit intended through Luke to write those words down? So we would see, I think, what Jesus saw. They were excited because this man did all these miracles, and what a great king that would make. Look at this power. In the book of Matthew, remember the city of Jerusalem is stirred, and they say, who is this? And what was their answer? This is Jesus, the prophet. Jesus, the prophet. Not Jesus, the Messiah. Not Jesus, the king, the son of David. Now, it's correct. Jesus he's the greatest prophet. But he's also the greatest priest and the greatest king, which makes him eligible to be called the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, has Matthew write that down so we could see what Jesus sees. So it is just interesting that Jesus mourns over these people who are blinded by sin. And Jesus's heart is weighed down by the city Jerusalem. What's so important about Jerusalem? Well, of all the places, of all the people, God did something different with this one city and this one people group than any other city or people group in history, before, during, or since. Jerusalem has always been connected with worshiping God. From the beginning, Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in Scripture, and it's first mentioned in the book of Genesis, back when Abraham was alive. And it's last mentioned at the very end of the Bible, in the last two chapters of the Bible, in Revelation. And we see the new Jerusalem. We see the millennial kingdom. We see the millennial Jerusalem here on earth. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, we see a heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation. Well, Jerusalem has always been connected with worshiping God. And so I think it's important that we look at that. And I'm going to turn there. You can too if you want, or you can just look at the screen. In Genesis 14, and it wasn't too long ago, we spent some time in Genesis, and we read about and learned about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a man who comes upon the scene just after Abraham rescued his nephew Lot and all the people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area and some other cities that were taken captive by some invaders. Abraham gets up and he goes and rescues all the people, brings them back, and as the kings of those cities are coming, you know, they want to offer Abraham a reward. He doesn't really want to deal with them, but this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, shows up. We hear nothing about him before this and really nothing about him after this. And here's what it says in chapter 14, verse 18. Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. It's almost as though this is the first communion service. Now he was a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gives him a tenth of all. I love it how he rescues all this plunder that belongs to these kings from these cities, and he gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek. Abraham worships God through this high priest. This high priest, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. He lives in a city called Salem. Where is this city? What is this city? There's a place. Isn't this interesting? We wonder, what did humans do before Abraham? Or even during Abraham's time, were there people who worshipped the God that Noah worshipped? And the answer to this question is yes. And so while God is raising up Abram, who will become Abraham, there are other people groups who are still worshipping the God that Noah worshipped, their ancestor. And obviously that's fading away while God is bringing up Abram and the nation of Israel to reveal God's glory in another way than just passing down the stories of Noah and the flood. And Melchizedek is one of these who are still worshiping the same God that Abram worships. Now, what's the point here? The point is that the first we ever hear about Jerusalem or Salem is that there's a king who rules there who's also a priest. We have the united office of king and priest. Now, later on, this points to Jesus in some awesome ways. And that's not for our study this morning. But for our purposes, we're seeing that God is tying Jerusalem, the city, theologically with the concept of worshiping the God who made the heavens and the earth. He called here the God who possesses the heaven and the earth. That from the beginning, Jerusalem has always been associated with the worship of God. Now, of course, in the intervening time, we find out that falls away. Somehow, that falls away, because by the time Israel comes into the land, the people who live there are not worshiping the God of Israel. In fact, You could ask, well, is Salem and Jerusalem the same? How do we know they're the same cities? Well, Psalm 76, 1 and 2 says, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place is also in Zion. So here, repeated over and over again, the psalmist, his name is Asaph, he's writing down and saying, Salem is in Judah, Judah is in Israel, and Salem is where God's tabernacle is, and that place is in Zion. Zion, Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is. So this is just to cover my bases, just in case somebody's asking, is there anywhere else that identifies Salem as Jerusalem? And the answer is yes. So from the very beginning, Jerusalem has always been connected with the worship of God. Well, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? What does this have to do with anything? Josh, I hear somebody that I know saying, get to the point. Somebody who's training me well. We were also made to worship God. Just as we're studying Nehemiah, we discover that the rebuilding of the walls around the city is like a picture of the walls around our church, around our families, around you and your heart and your mind, that we need to build those walls up and find if there's any holes or any breaches so the enemy can't get in. Well, in the same way, the city of Jerusalem is a picture of me and a picture of you, that just as Jerusalem was made to be the place where God's people would worship their God, so you and I have been made for the purpose of worshiping God. We were made in his image to represent him here. Of all the other creatures, you are the only ones made in the image of God. You are God's ambassador here on earth. You are the ones that God, when you were created by design to represent him to all of creation and to one another. And to the spiritual realm as well. Because none of the angels, at least the Bible doesn't say it, so none of the angels are said to have made in the image of God. So when they want a representative of God, who do they look to? You and me. That's an amazing thought. So many of you are familiar with the Westminster Catechism, and there's a question in there that says, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Why did God make us? I think it's the first question. And they say, we are made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I like the second part better than the first part. But I'm learning to enjoy and like the first part better than the second part. You're made to bring God honor. And you know, you can actually enjoy God. What a beautiful concept. Do you enjoy God? I hope so. I sometimes think that's easier than the honoring him, because I know how much I trip up. But this statement is based on scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything you and I are to do, we now have this measuring stick, and I can ask, you know, if how do I know if something's right or wrong? Well, ask the simple question: does this honor God? Am I bringing God glory? Would God say, well done, good and faithful servant, good job, you're representing me well? Or would he say, I don't know about that. I don't know if I want to be seen with you in public when you're doing that, thinking that, saying that, wearing that. I don't know about the wearing that. So we were made to worship God. And this is, if you just think, what is weighing Jesus down so much? It's not the location of the city so much as it is the people. Because Jerusalem would be meaningless if there were no inhabitants, no people there, no chosen people. God chose Jerusalem and Abraham to bring people back to himself. This was his purpose. This is why Jesus is mourning, because God's plan to choose Abraham, remember in Genesis 12, God said, Abraham, through you the whole earth is going to be blessed. Jesus is called the seed of Abraham. So God literally says, Abraham, through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. The seed of Abraham is Jesus. When God talks to David, he says, David, your seed, your descendant, is going to sit on the throne of David forever. His throne will have, His rule will have no end. Jesus is the seed of David coming into the city as a king, riding on the, this is a miracle, to ride on a colt of a donkey, a kind of a baby donkey that's never ridden, never been ridden, and has never ridden anybody. Donkeys don't ride people. And young donkeys don't want to be ridden. So this is a miracle. So God chose Abraham to bring people back to himself, namely to use the line of Abraham and this wonderful promise to bring in the Messiah to take care of the sin problem. And he chose Jerusalem for that purpose as well. And Jerusalem would become the place where Abraham's descendants would come and worship God. God looked at all the maps, looked at all the cities, and he put his pin on Jerusalem. He could have put it anywhere, but he put it on Jerusalem for his purpose, for his glory. And so the only reason why it becomes an important city is because God chose it. And God, when the temple is built there, God says, I put my name there. This is where God's people and God connect in the Old Testament. But in the same way, and I think even more importantly, God, it's like if you were to go into your backyard and just choose one plant of the many plants growing back there, you just choose one, you uproot it, and you bring it inside and you put it in a pot. The plants outside are still growing, they're fine, but you've just changed the destiny of that plant, that one plant. Now you're going to nourish it. It's going to grow in a way that it never would have grown before. The nation of Israel would not have existed if God hadn't reached his hand into history and plucked out Abraham and turned Abraham into a special nation. No other nation has this kind of a legacy, this kind of a interference in its history. God could have used any nation, but every other nation could have had something to boast in, where Israel can't even say, God chose us because we're such a great people. No, in fact, God told them in Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you're a great people. I just chose you because I chose you. I decided to love you because I decided to love you. There's no greater reason to be loved than that one would just simply decide to love you. Any other option would be, well, I did this to earn your love. And don't you love me because I, if it has to rest on you. Now, if it doesn't rest on you, if it's just because they decided to love you, it means something entirely different. And that's the kind of God that we have. He chose Jerusalem. He chose Abraham because he wanted to call you to himself. He wanted you to know that he loves you simply because he chose, not because of anything you did, not because of anything you could do. Our second point this morning is Jerusalem keeps failing because of sin. Jerusalem is an appropriate picture of you and me because I keep failing because of my sin. And I bet if you're honest with me, you would agree that this is your experience too. Well, just think about Jerusalem for a minute. How long was Jerusalem the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel? 100 years? 500 years? 1,000? What is the glory of Jerusalem? How many years does it have this prestigious place? Doesn't even make it to 100. It's the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel for David's reign and Solomon's reign. And after that, the kingdom is divided in two. And Judah is the trunk of the kingdom that it used to be. The tree is gone. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, a little kingdom in the south. All because of sin. So about 70 years, I think it's fair to say. And so Jerusalem's beauty, its glory, is pretty dismal when you think about it in those terms. And what happens next? That northern kingdom, because of their sin, gets hauled off into slavery just a couple hundred years later. A couple hundred years after that, Judah gets hauled off into slavery as well. Well, what is the point? What does God want? He gave them the temple. They put up their own idols in that temple. He gave them everything they needed to approach God in humility, but what did they do? They kept the outward form, but they tried to do everything else to please themselves as well and to chase after other gods just in case the God of Israel didn't pay out. And it came down to the point where Manasseh, the king of Judah, offered his own children, descendants of King David, as burnt offerings. He killed them in the Valley of Hinnom, also called Gehenna, a picture of hell. Jesus
points at that. By then it's a trash dump and it's always burning. He says, that's a picture of hell. And this is what Jerusalem became. So what kind of worship does God want us to have? Not one that's chasing after anything and everything. Not one that is trying to plant our flag or justify ourselves and say, God, I've done this and I've done that, so you'll love me. No, rather, he wants us to understand that true worship starts with a heart in need of a Savior. That's the whole point of the law, that the Israelites would learn, and that we would learn as we read about their history in the Old Testament, that there's no offering for sin except blood shed. A lamb has to be offered for my sin and for your sin. And what's God's definition of true worship? Even after giving the temple worship and the sacrifices and all the systems mentioned in Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. Yes, that's out of order. But after giving that to the people, God finally says, I detest your sacrifices. I don't want the outward appearance. I don't want the outward rule keeping. What do I want? The sacrifices of God are let's read this together, a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What is a contrite heart? It's a heart that says, I'm sorry. It's a heart that says, I know I messed up. And I know I can't make up for all the harm that I've done. It's a heart that hears God's definition of sin, saying, even one sin is equal to all sin. How many sins do I need to commit to deserve death? One. So whether I've sinned once or all of it, I'm dead in my sin and I need a Savior. I need someone to save me. And so God actually makes it pretty easy, proving to the nation of Israel that their sins need to be atoned for, need to be paid for. But they reject that. They turn it into a system of outward works, and then they still chase after other idols. Until Babylon comes in and God just bulldozes the whole thing, bulldozes the superstructure, because it had become an idol in itself. And God's willing to take this precious city of Jerusalem and wipe it clean off the map, because it's not about the city, it's about the people that he's put there to live in that city. Because I think in God's mind, he says, yeah, we'll just rebuild it. That's fine, we can come back and rebuild it. But I'm not going to let you continue to profane my name with your sin. And of course, what happens next? They do come and they rebuild it. We're studying Nehemiah. They rebuild the walls. The temple has been rebuilt. And for another 400 or 500 years, it goes on. And God's people are in God's place worshiping God. The temple is attacked by Seleucids, who are kind of the successors of Alexander the Great. They defile the temple. The Jews rise up under the Maccabees and they establish what's called the Hasmonean Empire. The Romans come in and invade, and they set up King Herod, and King Herod is ruling by the time Jesus is born. Jesus lives, dies, is resurrected, ascends into heaven, and just 30, 40 years later, there's the Jewish revolt, and what happens? The Romans, again, wipe clean the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem. And why do the Romans destroy Jerusalem? Jesus gave us the reason. Remember what he said in Luke 19? He said, a day is coming. I'm going to read it so I don't misquote it. Jesus said, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The word here, visitation, is the same as to know. If you had known this day, the things which make for peace, but now they will have been hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't realize this was it. That this is your king riding in on a donkey, and you didn't realize. You thought he was maybe just a prophet or maybe a miracle worker. So who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to me? Why do you come here? Why are you here? Why am I here? What are you letting fill up your heart? What's filling up my heart? Do you have a desire for the Lord? Do you have a hunger for Jesus? Do you want what he wants? It's easy to say, oh yeah, sure, I want what Jesus wants, but let's finish that sentence. Do you want what he wants for you? Are you willing to face the cost of discipleship? There are Christians around the world right now where because they follow Jesus, they are seeing Jesus' words come true when Jesus said, because of me, they will persecute you. We do not have a clue what that means. Maybe a few of us do. Maybe you have a story or two. But we barely know compared to our brothers and sisters around the world. The Roman destruction of Jerusalem was foretold by Jesus. Again, he said, this is going to happen because you didn't see it. They didn't see Jesus. So the question for you and for me today is, do you see Jesus? Do you want him? How bad do you want him? Versus how bad you want something else, someone else, something for yourself. The sad thing about Jerusalem continuing to fail because of sin is this, that to this day, 2,000 years later, Jerusalem is still divided. Jerusalem, I mean, think about this, and this is what caught my interest as coming to Palm Sunday, reading the passage. I've been reading about Israel and Jerusalem in the news incessantly it seems like it didn't start. It's just every day it's in the news, but more so in the last month than before. Jerusalem is still a divided city. Here's a picture of Jerusalem. It's divided between east and west, the Palestinian-controlled West Bank and the Israeli-controlled city. And the wall, literal wall that they built, goes right through the city. So it is still divided to this day. It's divided geographically. It's divided spiritually. Muslims, Christians, Orthodox Jews, and secular Jews, and everything in between. It's also divided politically. And it's at one of its most dangerous moments right now. You can have the strongest military, but if you're not politically united, this sounds like a country I know, another country that I've heard of. You might have the strongest military, but if your political leaders are not united, it doesn't matter how strong your military is, you've left your gates wide open. And when you go to war, that political division will probably just end in a simple surrender, asking for terms. If we went to war, I think our country would just, I don't think our military factor would factor in. I'd bet money we'd surrender. And I don't say that lightly. That's just my opinion. I know I'm teaching from scripture here, so I'll underline that. That's just my opinion right now. But Israel right now is in the same camp. In fact, the leaders in Israel are worried about a military coup, because the military generals are going to the leadership of Israel and saying, hey, you hear about the reform, the justice reform going on in Israel? And what is this about? Well, go read about it. Educate yourself. That's fine. I learned Israel doesn't have a constitution. Well, something I didn't know. But when the generals are telling the prime minister and the legislators, hey, if you do this, then we disagree with you. Your country has reached a precipice that it has never reached before, and you're on the brink of civil war. These are the headlines. I just searched this morning. These are the headlines from today and the last couple weeks. Okay, Josh, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Is that it's a reminder to us that Jerusalem's history has always been a picture of our history, that God lifts us up, calls us to himself, introduces himself to us, provides us the way to him, but we keep falling down because we're a stiff-necked people who are blind and we don't recognize the day of his visitation. So let this week be a week of repentance. Let it be a week of fasting. Let it be a week where you spend each day focusing on Jesus as we near Good Friday. And as we come to the real day of celebration, which is really every day, but the fact that the tomb was empty and that Jesus is alive today and that sin has been conquered and defeated, and there's nothing more, there's no bigger reason to weep than to weep over Christians who are freed from sin,
freed from death, but continue to remain captive to that sin. If Jesus wept then, what do you think he'd do now? After the cross, after the resurrection, why do you keep holding on to your sin? Why do you keep holding on to your bitterness? Why do you keep holding on to your anger? Why do you keep holding on to the hurt that maybe you did or that was done to you? Because God let go of it long ago, before you were ever born. There is a day coming, a triumphal entry that is going to happen one day. Zechariah, homework for the week, read the book of Zechariah. This morning I told my wife I want to preach from Zechariah next after Nehemiah, but we'll probably do a New Testament book first. Zechariah, what an amazing book. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. There's a day coming when God is going to, I'm going to put a hook through your jaw and drag you down to Jerusalem. The nations of the earth are going to face Jerusalem, and they're going to end up facing the God of Jerusalem. And there will be a judgment day. This is one war, it may be two wars, but it's coming when the Lord returns. What's going to happen next for us? We're going to be raptured. We're going to be caught up in the air. We're going to meet him in the air, but we're going to be on the way down with him as he's returning. And he's going to defeat, like Psalm 2 says, the nations that are shaking their fists at their God, saying, we don't want you. God says, I've installed my king, this is Psalm 2, on Zion, on Jerusalem, in Salem, and he's going to shatter those nations like clay pots. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Zechariah 12 goes on, verse 10 says, so that will happen to the nations who are coming to oppose God and God's people and Jerusalem. This is happening one day soon, I believe. In Zechariah 12:10, God says, so what's going to happen to the people of Israel? When Jesus said, Paul describes it as a partial hardening of their hearts, and Jesus says, you've missed it, but there will come a day when God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Written 500 years or so before Jesus was pierced for them. He's saying a day will come and they will look on him whom they have pierced. Yes, they looked on him while he was pierced on the cross, but they didn't mourn, they mocked. And then when the sky grew dark and the earth shook, they ran away. But there will come a day when they look at Jesus and they're going to say, what happened to you? And they're going to believe and they're going to mourn. A third and final point. We look forward to Jesus' real triumphal entry. So I know I'm putting a damper on this idea of Palm Sunday. We don't have the kids up here with the palm branches waving and making a big hoop-de-doo out of this. And I think it's appropriate because Jesus mourned. It's a heavy week. Let's get the palm branches out next week on Easter Sunday. And let's enter into what Jesus entered into. Praise the Lord, we don't have to enter into it to those depths. We don't have to pay for our sins, but let's understand what he went through. And when we understand what he went through, and because he went through it, we can look forward to a triumphal entry when he returns. We could call it the triumphal re-entry. I should have put that up there. Hearts of hope in Jesus are hearts that hope. Hearts that hope in eternity with Jesus will not be shaken. There's a lot of things happening right now that are shaking us. Might be in your personal life, might be in your family, might be in your job, might be just watching the news with the school shootings over the last month, this last week even. It might be watching the international news, watching the wars or the rise of new world powers. We are no longer the country with the largest navy. And we do not have the largest number of nuclear weapons. We are not the strongest country on this earth. Technology is not a strength. We could debate that all day long, but there's a new Cold War starting. I'm trying to shake you here. Are you shaken? I hope not, because
Hearts that hope in eternity with Jesus cannot be shaken, will not be shaken. And when you feel shaken, praise the Lord for the reminder and let that drive you back to Him. The only one who is the foundation that will not be shaken. How do I come back to Him? You know, Hebrews 11 describes, and the verses are in your notes, Hebrews 11 describes Abraham as having been promised a city, but he understood that the city he was looking for didn't have earthly foundations, but a heavenly one. And up there it says verse 22, that should be Hebrews 12, 22. Hebrews 12, 22 says that we're looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. So there's an earthly Jerusalem, and it's pretty ugly. I think it's ugly when I look at it. I say, you know, I wouldn't want to live there. I love what's there. It's neat. I love history, but it's not the prettiest city. I think Seattle's pretty beautiful from a distance. But the heavenly Jerusalem is what we're looking for. And everything here on earth breaks down. It falls apart. You buy that new car, it's not worth as much when you drive it off the lot. And then something breaks. That's just the reminder. Everything's breaking down. So God would say, well, what really lasts? And you will nod our head and say, yes, it's eternity. Well, how do I get there? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you? How can I come to God and have the righteousness of God? It is by faith. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to reign as the victorious king of Jerusalem. You read about this in Revelation 19. He's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to put an end to everybody who opposes him. And he's going to usher in a 1,000-year reign, and he will reign in ugly Jerusalem. I'm sure there'll be a lot of beautification happening, but it's going to be a post-war Jerusalem. And so there'll be a lot of new building happening. There will be a new temple where the nation of Israel will live. There's actually, in Scripture, there's territory marked out for all the tribes of Israel that they've not possessed before, because that has yet to happen. And that will happen in the millennial reign of Christ. And then when that ends, Revelation 22 describes, 21 and 22 describes the new heavenly Jerusalem. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and Jerusalem will descend from heaven. When Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for you, I think he's just building the new Jerusalem. It is so big. It's measured out in Revelation 21 and 22, and it's so big that it's 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, might be up to 1,500, and it's the same amount tall, 1,400 miles tall. How could something that tall be sticking out of the side of our planet? Well, if it's a new heavens and a new earth, who says the new earth is going to be the same size it is now? There's so much we don't know, and we have so much to look forward to. We can worship Jesus in a new Jerusalem because of what he did in the old Jerusalem. This is the end of our message. And I want to ask those who are helping with communion to come forward at this time. And while they do that, let's read this together. It's the reminder of what God promised to Israel, and he is going to keep this promise. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So choose life that you may live, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God is going to keep this promise, and they're going to live in the land future from now. Yes, they're there now, but maybe more live outside the land than live in the land. We worship triumphantly because Jesus paid a mournful price. So we're going to celebrate communion now. What a great, convenient time to have Palm Sunday on Communion Sunday, when we think about his entry into Jerusalem, that first entry, the mournful entry, triumphant from the
human perspective, but Jesus knew why he was coming and what he was about to face. And we praise God that he was willing to do that for us.
Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians about communion, and here's what he writes. And this is a time for you and for me to assess our hearts and to ask this question. It's the question of our entire message today. Lord, have I been worshiping you triumphantly? Have I been rejoicing in what you've done? Or am I just mourning the loss of my own life here on earth? Things aren't going my way. And it's all about faith, right? Am I trusting in Jesus? He writes this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Number one, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you belong to him? If you don't, we want to give you permission to stay in your seats and don't feel coerced to come forward and partake. Because partaking is saying, yes, I believe. Yes, I need Jesus, and I receive his work done for me. I receive Jesus himself as my Savior. But if you are not sure, we'd love to talk to you. In fact, maybe you're not sure, but you need to hear the question, why don't you? Why not? Just say in your heart and mind, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I need a Savior. I believe you rose from the grave. I accept you now. And then you come forward and partake in your first communion as a believer. What a beautiful birthday moment. If there's something you need to get made straight with a brother or a sister, an apology you need to make, something you need to confess, you don't have to get that done before partaking with communion, but make an appointment with yourself to give that person a call to talk with them. God doesn't put any special gate around the communion table and says, you gotta wait till you're perfect before you can come up here and partake. We don't do that here. It's come. The invitation is come. Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Before going to the cross, laying down his body and shedding his blood, he gave us this reminder as a symbol. It doesn't bring us any closer to God, but what happens in our minds and hearts, I think, does bring us back to him when we might have wandered away a little bit during the week or the month. This is a great reminder just to come back to square one and say, Lord Jesus, yes, I reaffirm that I need you. And I praise you. I thank you for doing this for me. Thank you for dying for my sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your gift, your great love expressed in the person of Jesus, expressed in Jesus as willingly going to the cross for us, that he laid himself down, that he was killed and his blood was shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful love we have from you, that we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that our sins are cleansed, forgiven once and for all, that you would hold nothing against us. We don't deserve that, but you have given that to us. So Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, for his body, and we remember it by eating this bread. Lord, we thank you for your son Jesus and his blood shed for us, which cleanses our sin, pays for it, atones for it. And by drinking this cup, we remember our Savior Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.